Thank you, worship team. Let's bow our head in prayer this morning as we come together in worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come together and worship, and that you adopt us as sons, and you call us your children, and you give us this great inheritance, and you let us call you Father. We thank you so much for allowing us to be able to read your word and to be able to hear from you. And so we pray that as we read your word, as Pastor James comes up to expound your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we would be able to receive, that we would be changed, that we would be sanctified, and that we would mature into the fullness and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me to your Bibles, to Nehemiah chapter 4, we're actually going to read the whole chapter. So inside of the bulletin, I think, is a just printed section of it. But we're going to start reading from up there. Pastor James, sorry, just checking. It has verse 4, starting from verse 4. You wanted it from verse 4 or from verse 1? Okay. Oh, okay. That says verse 4, but I think we're chapter 4. Okay, yeah, we're reading from verse 1 all the way to the end. Okay, so I'll read and you guys can follow along. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones that at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on the construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. I'll ask Pastor James to come up for this morning's message.
Good morning. Before I begin, I want to make a comment about last Sunday's joint service. A couple of people mentioned that during the announcement time, they saw one young person streaming a video, watching a YouTube video. Two other people, they were texting, and it was a distraction. I just want to gently remind us, if it's something from our EM side, and especially to the members of our church, I just ask that at least show the same consideration you do in a theater, right? Until the show is over. This is not a show, of course, but I mean, if you do that in a theater, how much more in church, right? I want to remind us that for announcement time, it is still part of the service. Every brother and sister in Christ in our church who contribute to the service on Sunday, we try really hard, actually, to make it so that it is orderly. We are encouraged. In the announcement time, we only mention the key announcements, right? Like, we don't mention all of them to just drag on, right? And so just want to gently remind us that this is also part of the service, and I just ask that you'd be considerate of that, okay? All right. Well, if you've been following our sermon series so far in the book of Nehemiah, you would know that the book of Nehemiah recounts probably the lowest point in the people, among the people of God, the people of Israel. This is because Israel, as God's people, Israel owes God their complete worship and devotion and obedience. But they chose to turn away from God. They sinned against God. They worshiped other gods and committed all sorts of atrocities. And as a result, God sent, for discipline and punishment, the Babylonians at the time in human history where Babylon was in power. Now, exile is no light thing. It is a pretty heavy thing. I mean, your city is destroyed. Imagine people coming into your house, destroying your house, stealing your stuff, enslaving your children, raping your women, right? Killing your men. Like, that's exile. And so it was a heavy cost for their sin. But all hope was not lost, because we read in the scriptures that for the people who are willing to repent among God's people, God is ready to forgive, to restore them. And this is precisely what we see in the book of Nehemiah, namely when God raises up this man named Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer to the king and very likely a close advisor to this pagan king. At this point, the Babylonians no longer in power, but the Persians. The king then, Artaxerxes is his name, and Nehemiah is his cupbearer, and in a turn of events, God had granted grace and favor to Nehemiah to give him permission from the king to have both the permission and the provision to return from Susa, which is the capital of Persia at the time, into Jerusalem, which is a torn and broken down city, a city without walls, vulnerable to the attacks of enemies. And Nehemiah, as if you have been following with us in the previous chapters, Nehemiah rallies the Jews to rebuild the walls. This is God's work. And what we've read in chapter 4 is we read that God's people face all sorts of oppositions, all sorts. And we're going to unpack that for us this morning. But what's interesting is those oppositions and threats were not meant for God's people to stop the work. And there lies the word for us as we enter into it this morning. Let's pray. God, we come before you. And in the midst of distractions, in the midst of stresses, in the midst of just tiredness from the daylight savings change, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to focus this morning. I ask, Father, that in the name of your Son, Jesus, you would help me as your servant to serve my brothers and sisters well. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight and would be edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin in chapter 4, verses 1. When Nehemiah first returns to Jerusalem in this region, he runs into this man. This man returns. His name is Sanballat. Now, Sanballat was not a Jew, and Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. You may recall in chapter 2, he was greatly displeased that Nehemiah's intent was to restore the walls of Jerusalem. We read about him here in verses 1 onwards. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. He jeered, mocked at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, him being the governor of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, his friend, which we saw in chapter 2, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You might have remembered in chapter 2, these enemies of the Jews who hated the fact that the Jews were going to strengthen their original capital city, right? They hated it. They didn't want the work to start, but they didn't do anything. Okay, now they continue their mocking, and I think to accomplish two things. Number one, you can see it, they despise the Jews. They call them feeble Jews. They said that the work they're doing is so weak that even if an animal goes on their wall to step on it, it would just shatter, right? They were mocking them. Why? Well, first of all, it's for one, they were speaking to the army of Samaria. This is like beginning of the rallying of the troops, by saying, look how weak the enemies are. And they actually do something later on, which we'll see. But the other thing is, the Jews heard news of this conversation, and it demoralizes them. I mean, think about it. This is the governor of Samaria. In years past, they had stopped this work already. If you remember, in years past, they had already stopped this work of rebuilding by military force, okay? So here you hear the governor of Samaria, very angry that the Jews are going to rebuild the walls, talking to the army, right? That's intimidating, okay? And we're going to see that they don't just talk. But what I want us to notice this morning is, what is interesting is that it's as if as the work of God moves forward and moves ahead, the anger of the opponents increase. As the walls are almost literally being rebuilt, right, to higher and higher, their hostility increases. And I write this in your outline and in the PowerPoint in front of you, that those involved in God's work may face escalated hostility from adversaries. Escalated hostility from adversaries. Before, they just mocked. Now they wanted to mock with intimidation and possible threat. And later on, you see here in verses 7 to 8, what do they do later on as the walls are being rebuilt? Verse 7, follow with me in verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, now they brought friends, and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches of the walls were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. You see that? They were very angry. What do they do? Verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion in it. What I want you to notice is that now they are upping their animosity, now with military force. But the purpose of it is not just they weren't just merely anti-Semitic. right? This wasn't like genocide. That's not the point, right? It's not like what happens in the book of Esther, which is another book in the Bible. It was not like that, okay? All they wanted to do was to stop the work on the wall, right? They just wanted to cause confusion. We know this because there is a report of the enemies of their words. Look at verse 11. Look carefully in verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. You see? It's as if the Jews would just stop building the walls, they would not attack them, right? If you would just stop the work of God, they will tone down on their hostility and back off. And if you really think about it, just reflect on what you know about the kind of persecutions that happen against Christians around the world. And if you know anything about church history, or if you've ever even read the book of Acts in the Bible, you know that is precisely what happens. It starts off with intimidation, mockery, and then the country somehow slowly progresses, right, in terms of using actual persecution. That is, confiscation of your goods, arrest, torture, and even putting you to death, right? You see this around the world. This is exactly what happens when the work of God moves forward. And what is interesting is for us as Christians in the new covenant, for those of us that actually live lives worthy of the gospel and not live hypocritical lives, especially for those of us fellow believers in countries that are closed to politically closed to Christianity, I mean, what do they bring? What do they bring to that country? They help the poor. They help the marginalized. And they preach the gospel that while we were sinners, including them, including the Christians themselves, that God has sent his son to live a perfect life to save us. That we don't have to die. God is not going to punish us because God has sent his son, and he's going to punish the sinless son of God in our place for our sins to rise from the dead to give us hope. What Christians bring, the godly Christians bring in the world is good works and the good news. And yet in the face of that, what do they get as a result? You know what? If Christians actually, like the main work is actually to share the gospel and to build up the faith of people, if Christians around the world would just stay quiet about what they believe about Jesus, the persecutions would tone down. They would. You just know that. Even right now to this day, they would just tone down. If they just kept their faith in their heart and they don't say anything, the persecution would tone down, right? I don't know, has any of you, one of the, I think a good illustration of this in history comes from a movie that I watched recently called Silence. Has anyone seen it? Can you just raise your hand if you've seen the movie Silence? Just raise your hand. Silence. Yes. Okay, it is a movie. I encourage you to watch it if you're able to, tolerate the violence that is portrayed. It is a movie that came from a book from a Roman Catholic, a Japanese Roman Catholic, whose last name is Endo, who wrote a book called Silence, who was made into a movie, which portrays the persecution against Japanese Christians in the 17th century within Japan. And you see exactly what I'm talking about if you want an illustration of it, right? Right? This is exactly what we're talking about, that if these Christians would keep their faith just in their heart and don't spread it, don't practice it, they would tone down the persecution and the torture. That's what they would do, okay? And that is exactly what we see around the world, although not here, and there are many reasons for it, one of which is our country has a base in Christianity, which enables the freedom of religion, which now enables us as Christians to live freely. But anyway, I sidetrack. But to this day, there are brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted in the faith. And what is interesting to note is that the same thing that happened in the time of Nehemiah is what is happening to them for preaching the gospel. Not merely for good works, but for preaching the gospel. Well, for Nehemiah, what does Nehemiah do? Well, we read that Nehemiah prays. But not just any kind of prayer. It is a stern prayer. Let me read for us. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Remember what I said earlier? Because think about it. The language here in verse 4 is that Nehemiah is saying, God, give to them the exile. The Jews know exactly what exile is like. I just described it to you. It's violent, right? He wants the enemies, these enemies, to be plundered. And moreover, look at verse 5. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Essentially, Nehemiah prays a curse on them. Do you notice that? Right? God, don't forgive their sins, but give them what their sins deserve. Punish them for what their sins deserve. Okay? The question is, can we pray such a prayer? We as Christians. Can we? You can nod if you think we can, and then shake your head if you don't think. Yeah, can we? Yes or no? Can we pray such a prayer? Is it? Yes? No? Yes. Some people are saying it's somewhat unsure. It's hard, right? I mean, think. The Lord Jesus says, love your neighbor, love even your enemies. Pray for those who bless you. Pray for those who persecute you. How could... Do you pray for a blessing or do you pray for a curse? What do you pray for, right? Surely you pray for a blessing. Surely you pray that the people, even persecutors, would come to know Jesus. Surely you do. The question is, can you pray this prayer? You may recall that in very specific cases in the New Testament, such words are also said to very specific people. Let me read for us. This is the word of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 and 33. Jesus says to these hypocritical Jewish leaders who eventually orchestrate his death and the death of many of his followers, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? The words of the Lord Jesus. The words of the Apostle Paul, if you remember in our series in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, again speaking of false teachers, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In layman terms, let him be thrown into hell. Okay, that's interesting. Okay, those are very serious words. There are a number of the Psalms. This is almost like the center book in the 66 books in the Bible. These are poetry and songs that the people in the Old Covenant had sung and prayed to God. And there are a section of these Psalms which can be categorized as the imprecatory Psalms. Can you just say the word for a sec? I'll explain it. Imprecatory. Can you say it? Imprecatory. Okay. That's just a fancy word for a curse. Okay, that's just a fancy word. Like a prayer of a psalm of curse. Okay, if you read, there are some psalms that uses very stern and even violent language like this. How should we understand them? Well, if you read these psalms carefully, you would notice that every single time, these psalms are, first of all, who is it directed against? Violent enemies. People who use violence to oppress either the poor or the godly. First of all, they're violent, like meaning they use like physical means to hurt other people, first of all. Number two, it is never out of personal vengeance. So that's why as you're following along, some of you might be thinking of enemies in your own life, okay? And first of all, I want to say, number one, as I was contemplating on this, I am guessing that only a majority, 98% of the people in this room will not have encountered an enemy in the category that we're talking about here, right? Someone who literally goes and kills other people, right? And oppress them, okay? So none of you have ever personally known anyone like that, okay? First of all, okay? And second of all, you might be thinking, what about other enemies who backstab you, right? Former friends, fellow classmates, your neighbor, your relative, right? What about those enemies who backstab you even though you're innocent? How about that? I'm like, different category, first of all, okay? And second of all, in those situations, the Bible teaches us that there is no room for such hatred and bitterness in our hearts toward people. So where these imprecatory psalms and prayers are coming from, they do not arise from hatred and personal vengeance. The Bible never advocates taking things into your own hands, okay? And for us as New Covenant believers, we are never to use violence in any way. That is completely hateful to God. It is sin. First of all, I want to clarify that, number one. Number two, the intention is never hatred or personal vengeance, second of all, okay? So if we ever find ourselves there, we are already in the wrong. I want to clarify that, okay? And number three, yet what we find in these so-called, oh, and by the way, imprecatory or prayers of cursing, what I mean by prayer of cursing, because the word curse, if you watch too many fantasy movies or horror movies, you might get that confused, right? When you think of a curse, one thing that we think of is like, I have a little doll that is in the shape of my enemy, and I'm taking the needle and I'm poking him in the eye. You know what I mean? Like, right? What is that? That in movies, although there's a reality to that, I won't get into that. I don't want to scare you in some parts of the world. But anyway, but in movies, in fiction, okay, you see the voodoo doll and doing the thing, right? Right? That kind of cursing implies that this person who is doing this pagan ritual has somehow received, I guess, demonic power to directly exercise this demonic force against another human being. Okay, that's not the cursing in the Bible. Okay, that's cursing. I'll tell you what the cursing in the Bible is. And know why it's different. It's because because right now we're talking about, and your outline says this. I'm going to clarify this even more. Your outline says this. It is a matter of entrusting justice. Entrusting justice to God, point number two, is a legitimate response toward hostile, and I would add, violent enemies. Okay, entrusting justice to God, okay? When Christians pray an imprecatory prayer, we are entrusting God to do justice on violent enemies, okay? And there are two differences between that and the voodoo thing that you see in movies. There's two differences. Number one, the power is not in our hands. Okay, right? We can't manipulate God. God will do whatever he does, whatever he thinks is just. Whereas the other guy is literally using this demonic power on another individual, okay? And by the way, you know why sometimes we don't get our prayers answered? You know why? It's because our prayers aren't in God's will. Or sometimes we pray bad prayers, selfish prayers, right? Sinful prayers, right? And that is another difference. The guy doing the voodoo can manipulate spiritual power, this force. But Christians cannot. We cannot. We simply ask God, God, if it's your will, do what you will. If it's your will, you see these violent enemies. And what are some of these? And you might be thinking, well, if none of us are going to run into any personal enemies in this category, then what's the point of talking about it? And I'll tell you why. Don't you remember? A couple of years ago, Middle East? Coptic Christians having their heads cut off for their faith. Don't you remember, right? Our faith now as Christians is so globalized. That is, our church here in Vancouver is so interconnected with all the other churches in the whole wide world. So we actually read of news of what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. That is why. That's why it's relevant. Because we hear of them, right? And so you go, you may not know someone personally, but certainly you have read the news of people, religious extremists, killing fellow Christians for that. Have you not? So it is relevant. It is relevant, but it's not relevant to your own personal enemies, okay? And I'll address that in a sec. But the second difference, the first difference is the power is not in our hands. The second difference is that it is a matter of justice. That is, if we pray something that is inherently wrong, God will never answer it. Never. God always does what is always good, always right. God never does anything that is ever wrong. He never does anything that is unjust. He always gives every single human being, whether in this life or in the afterlife, exactly what they deserve. That's what God always does. And if we ever pray a prayer of error, right? That is, we pray a level of justice or punishment for evildoers that is incongruent with God's plan, or God says is not right, he will never answer that. However, like I said, let me reiterate, that entrusting justice to God is a legitimate response toward hostile enemies. So the question is, what do we do about it right now? And I'll give you two application reflections to think of. Number one, it would not be appropriate to think about your actual enemies in your life that is giving you a miserable time in various parts of your life. That would not be appropriate to pray a curse, to throw them into hell. That would not be appropriate, okay? First of all, I want to say, because they're not in the category. You see, that would not be appropriate. But you know what? There is something to be said about what we've talked about so far. And I would suggest this, that if you are unjustly treated, no, don't pray a curse on them, right? But I think I would, based on what we've said, I would suggest you might pray something like this. God, you know this person. You know how this person is mistreating me. I entrust justice into your hands, and I'll let you do what you will. You know what's happening, right? I haven't, from my knowledge, I haven't done anything wrong to wrong this person. I don't know why this person is doing this to me. I entrust it into your hands. That's it. You pray that and see what God does, okay? And then second application is, of course, when we process and think about actual violent enemies against Christians that have done nothing to merit such violence, right? At that point, we may consider praying such prayers, not for personal vengeance. And Christians are never to pick up arms to fight against other people. To defend ourselves, yes, that's different category. But never to take up arms to hurt other people, never, never. That is a sin in God's sight. But when we hear of violent persecutors around the world, I mean, you think. Imagine you were around in 1940s during World War II, and you hear about the Nazis. What do you pray? And you hear about people, and you talk to a Jew that has escaped in that area from Europe, right? And are you gonna tell them, well, just forgive them and pray that your enemies, you know, who raped and killed your family, just forgive them and pray for their conversion? You could, you should, when they're ready. Okay, if they're actually a believer, but there's a sense of injustice there that must be addressed, and you pray and you say to them, if they are doing this now, just entrust justice to God, you see? Okay, so you need to think about that. You need to think about these things in order for us in North America to be globalized Christians, okay? And I know there's a lot there, and you probably have a lot, some of you have a lot of questions. We can talk about that at a different time in terms of what about this scenario, and whatnot. But there is something to be said here. All right, well, what is interesting is that these threats initially did not discourage the Jews, but these later threats and obstacles that we read about now in verses 10 onwards, they do discourage the Jews, because what we find is they had to do something about it until verse 15. They only when they addressed these actual barriers did they return to the work on the wall. So at some point when these threats escalated, which we're now going to see, it actually stopped them from working, right? Because they're like, oh no, like what should we do? Is this worth it? And here we read about, we can pull up the map for a second. What I want you to see is that the enemies that were plotting these covert attacks, it was not an empty threat, because can you see Ashdod on the left? On your left, you see that? Do you see Samaria to the north? I don't think you can see the rest of it, but what we see is that the Ashdodites were to the west, Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, and the army of Samaria, governed by Sanballat, was to the north. So Jerusalem was completely surrounded. This is not an empty threat, okay? Okay, you're completely surrounded as a province. And that is the external threat. The internal threat, there is now this lowered morale, as you can see in verse 10. There were some Jews who said, look with me in verse 10, that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. When we read the description later on, you read of these burden bearers, which is they are carrying like the stones, the wood, the material towards the walls, right? They're carrying it. And others are just standing at the wall and doing the work of a mason, right? They're just kind of laying it out, you know, putting this stuff on, right? And some of the Jews were saying, guys, let's just be realistic here. This is too much. It's too much work. There are too few of us. There's too much to build. Right? If you remember when Nehemiah inspects the wall in chapter 2, the rubble in one part was so bad that they needed to build at a different part, right? At a part closer into the city, because there's too much mess, too much burnt rocks, okay, and stones and whatnot. And some of the Jews were saying, we can't do it. We're too tired. We can't do it. It's impossible. We can't. Other Jews, coming from the surrounding towns, if you remember in chapter 3, which highlights the which families and guilds worked on which parts of the wall, you will remember that some of the Jews came from the outlying towns, right? For example, Jericho, you see in the top right there. Do you see that? And other places like Keilah on the southwest side. And then there's Mizpah right in the north of Jerusalem in Gibeon. You remember that? You remember that? Apparently some, because you can imagine, the men would go, the men from these towns would go, and they say, and then they would say something like, no, we got to do the work of God. We need to help rebuild the walls alongside our brothers. And so the men would go. They would stop their work in their fields in order to sustain their own families and their food for a while, okay? And that's important for next week. Just remember that. But they would come, and then they would leave their wives and younger people and children, right? Now, some of these people, either that some of the men that did not go to Jerusalem or some of the other, maybe the women, they came in and they said, and Nehemiah recalls, look at verse 12. The Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must come back to us. Stop the work. You must return to us. And I think it is very likely, if you now understand that the enemies of the Jews lived in all the surrounding regions, I think it is very likely that the Jews that lived in the surrounding regions of Jerusalem, near the borders, they were the ones that heard news of this covert attack. They were the ones who heard it and reported it to the people in Jerusalem. I think I'll tell you why. It's because if you read later on that verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated the work, right? Like, it appears that the enemies wanted to keep this strategy of attack a secret, right? So then how did they find out, right? I think it is very, very likely that they found out from the Jews living in the surrounding borders areas of Judea. Does that make sense? So they're coming and they're saying, guys, we heard of the attack. It's not worth it. Your lives are at stake. Why risk it? We're living okay lives anyway. It's okay. Don't rebuild the walls. Let's just stop the work of God. Let's just stop. It's not worth it, right? But Nehemiah says in response, and the rest of the Jews, they didn't stop the work. Your outline says this, that in response to external and internal threats, we must fight for God's work and fully trust in God. We must fight and we must trust in God. We must do both. Point A tells, I wrote in point A, God's work is worth fighting for despite the threats. Look at verse 9. When they heard about this plot of these enemies, verse 9, and we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Look with me in verse 13. So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. You see that? Do you see that? They didn't stop the work. They didn't stop the work. The people that came and said it's not worth it, were they wrong? Were they wrong about the threats? No, they weren't wrong about the threats. They were the realists. They were realistic. They were real threats. Their lives are at stake. Yes, yes. Yes, there are real threats. Yes, there are risks. Yes, there are costs to God's work. But Nehemiah says, no, this is God's work. We must do it. We'll bear the cost. We'll bear the risk. We must do it. Point B, I wrote this in your outline, that biblical spirituality, what I mean by that is, according to the Bible, what does it mean to live a faithful life to God? Biblical spirituality involves both faith and action. Faith and action. Look with me in verse 14, this speech that Nehemiah gives to all the people. Nehemiah says to them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your wives, for your sons, for your children, for your homes. We pray and you fight. And then the question is, well, who's going to fight? Are we going to fight? Like, because later on, you know what he says? He says in verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. So who is fighting? Is it God or is it us? And the answer is both. God is going to fight through us. Biblical spirituality includes involves both faith expressed in prayer and action. Actually, later on, you're going to see the intense action that it takes to actually fulfill God's work. Sometimes, I think, some of us are tempted to spiritualize our passivity, to spiritualize our laziness when it comes to our faith. Now, okay, I actually don't think most of us are lazy, because I've gotten to know most of you, right, personally. I actually don't think most of us are lazy. I actually don't. All of us struggle with laziness at times, and some of us have this as like our sin struggle, which I get it, okay? We all have our sin struggles, personally speaking. But I actually don't think most of us are lazy. I don't. I'll tell you why. It's because I observed how hard we work when it comes to our school, when it comes to our career, when it comes to vacation planning, when it comes to your hobbies, when it comes to working out, when it comes to your sports. I've seen how hard we work, right? I actually don't think we're actually generally lazy. I actually don't. But for some reason, I've noticed that sometimes we tend to spiritualize regarding our faith when we're being passive or lazy. I don't know why. Like, for example, it comes out like this. Hey, how are devos going? Oh, it's not that good. I kind of tried it. And then I'm like, how's working out going? Yeah, I go 3 times, 4 times a week. Like, what? Like, okay, so hold on. So you're telling me, right? You know what I'm trying to say, right? Right? Like, right? How, like, you know what I'm trying to say, right? Like, it's somehow a person is so, you're so disciplined, and not just in that, but in every other aspect of life, and you put so much effort into it, but you never say, like, oh, I guess, you know, I'm struggling with it, you know, regarding your school or your, like, some of you do, I get that. But for those that are not, somehow, it's our faith and the spiritual disciplines that goes. Right? And then we say, oh, I'll just pray about it. I'm like, right? And then sometimes I hear, like, I don't really feel close to God. And I'm like, of course you don't feel close to God, right? Because biblical spirituality requires faith and action, right? Right? Have you been coming to church regularly? Have you been making it a priority? Have you been reading your Bible as a priority? If you are heads of your household with a wife and children, have you been leading in family worship, right? Have you actually been doing that, right? Right? Because biblical spirituality involves faith and action. Conversely, though, I know there are some of us in our church who have labored very faithfully for many, many years. And there's also a different temptation. That is, we program, we do our work. If you're small group leaders, if you're ministry leaders, I know life is busy. That's something that I feel often baffled by, how busy it is to live as an urbanite in the city, right? How it's so busy. I don't know why, you know, that our networks are so big. So we know so many people, right? And so many, it's so busy. I get it. Okay. And in the busyness, sometimes we just kind of just do our programming. And then we don't really pray, generally speaking. And then you might say, well, we do pray. I'm like, I know, but that's just like pray before a meal prayer. You know what I mean? Right? Like, I've heard some of our prayers. I mean, like, to caricature it is like, dear God, thank you for the food. Amen. Like, okay, let's eat. Let's just eat. I'm hungry. Right? Like that's just a prayer of formality. You know what I mean? That's like brushing your teeth prayer. Right? When you brush your teeth, you don't even think about it. Some of you do. I get it. Okay. You don't have to come to me afterward. I know some of you take teeth brushing very seriously. Okay. It's an analogy. Okay. Like, right. It's just, okay, whatever. Okay. This is how we pray. What did Jesus do in his prayer life? We read oftentimes the Lord Jesus, he would regularly go to desolate places and pray, to spend time with God the Father, right? In times past, prayer meeting was a big thing, right? Prayer meeting was a big thing. It was a weekly thing, and people would be intentional about it. What about, how about this? What about scheduling a time in your week to pray? Like a 30-minute block in your week to pray. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty intense. And I'm like, well, how is that different than scheduling so that Monday, Wednesday, and Friday morning you go to the gym? How is that different? I don't get how that's different. I don't understand. Like, it's, you do that for that, but you can't do it for God. Like, I don't understand, right? Right? How about scheduling one time a week 20, 30 minutes. And if you are the head of the household, it is your job. You're the husband, the father, it is your job to lead in that. How about spending 20, 30 minutes to literally pray, right? I don't just mean talk, okay? Because sometimes when we talk about prayer, we end up talking more than praying, right? Like when you break into small groups, you chat. And then you chat for like 15, 20 minutes, but you pray for like a minute each, right? I don't mean talk, okay? No, we should talk, because that's important. But I mean really pray. Right? You're on your knees. You're asking God, help us, Lord, with this and this. And you know, one thing I want to point out, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about newcomers ministry that does prayer regularly. I know other ministries do. I find that very admirable. And I want to encourage the rest of the church family to, if you're in a ministry in particular, to really carve out that time for prayer. Okay, I just want to, because I was thinking about it. I'm like, well, that's really good. I'm really encouraged by that. Pray. We should neither spiritualize our laziness, nor should we just program without devoted prayer. This is the pattern of biblical spirituality that we read about here in Nehemiah and in the rest of the Bible. One more thing. I just want to make one more comment. Sometimes I hear when some of us, regarding the same topic, I hear for some of us who have gone to very encouraging Christian events or retreats and whatnot, and sometimes, and I remember this because when I was like in my 20s, I kind of did the same thing to my church, which I had to repent of because I was judging my own church, which is really bad, right? And I'm like, God, like, I shouldn't do that. But anyway, I'm hearing that now from like some of our young people too. And you kind of, and it's okay to compare. I'm not against comparing, right? I think we should in order to make it better, right? I mean, that's the only way. I mean, you compare it with what's being done well, and you come to the church family, and we're like, okay, how can we do things better? I'm not against comparing. Don't get me wrong, okay? You see the breaches in the walls, proverbially speaking? You see the holes in our church? Then do something. Then do something. Like, don't just complain about it, right? Right? If we are lacking, if we're not as welcoming as an environment as we can be, then don't complain. Just do something. Then talk to a newcomer who comes to our church and do something, right? Right? Then you don't have to complain, right? You can complain to God, which actually is probably more productive than complain to other people around you, right? Right? Pray to God and do something about it, right? Because I really think, and I've been talking to some of us who have been in the church when you guys were kids, right? Some of the people that have been here for a long time. And we were just, they were just reminiscing, and I was kind of hearing this, about the good work that God has done in the past number of years, like six or seven years, especially under the leadership of Pastor Charlie, and just reminiscing about how different it is now here in our English ministry congregation, if you will. I was thinking to myself, and I've said this before, only if we continue in prayer and in concerted effort can we continue to grow. It will never remain steady. I guarantee you. Our church will never remain steady. It will either grow or it will go backwards. That's the only way. I guarantee you. And if we stop trying, if we just think, oh, this is good, we'll lose it. We'll lose what we have now. Okay? But if we work together, we can keep growing with God's help. We can keep growing as a family, growing in our faith, growing in our community, seeing God at work. Because, and your outline says this, that fighting for God's work requires meticulous planning, constant preparedness, extreme commitment, and group solidarity. Very quickly now, because of time. Meticulous planning, you can see this. Nehemiah somehow has military knowledge to equip the people to defend themselves with swords and bows and spears and armor, and he equips them. In other words, here's another thing I've been thinking about in recent years, is that when there are practical problems, don't offer merely spiritual solutions. We pray about it, but you have to offer a concrete solution. This is precisely what Nehemiah does. There are real enemies coming to attack you. What are you going to do about it? Just pray about it and hope you don't get attacked? No! No! No, you equipped the people to fight at that time. That was the need in that time. Now today, for new covenant Christians, we're not to use violence, but you got to think about it carefully. Don't be simplistic in your thinking, right? Right? But no, you do something about it, right? And so Nehemiah plans. There is constant preparedness to the point where Nehemiah knows that because a few thousand of the Jews were building in this approximately 4 kilometer circumference walls, right? They would be all spread out. And from any direction where the enemies would come and focus and attack, there would be vulnerability because you're spread out. So he calls a guy and gives him a trumpet and says, when you hear the trumpet, come rally to us where the sound of the trumpet is coming from. Because know for sure, the enemies are going to come from at that point. And you come and you rally to us there. Our God will fight for us, but we must fight as well. And he says that to his brothers. So there is constant preparedness in preparation for what needs to take place against our enemies. Extreme commitment. You'll notice at the end, he gives a command to people that every person, verse 22, must stay within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. Now, we don't have clarity as to how much Nehemiah enforced this rule, because you imagine, you can't even go back home to sleep, especially the people that actually live in the other towns, the surrounding towns. You can't even go back to your house to sleep. You got to sleep, right? Right? We're not sure how much he enforced such a rule, but he certainly did it himself, right? Like, he demonstrated leadership in that. And what did he do? Look at the very last verse, verse 23. So neither I, Nehemiah writes, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who follow me, none of us took off our clothes, that is the work clothes, and each kept his weapon at his right hand. And finally, group solidarity. You see the whole group doing it as well. The work of Christians today is not to build physical walls nor a physical building. It is to build up the faith of the people in the church and to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. There are external threats. We see that in persecuted countries against fellow believers in those countries. There are, for our day, societal pressures to keep our faith private and to not talk about it in any public sphere. There are teachers, especially online, aiming to overturn the credibility and truthfulness of the Christian gospel. There are external threats. There are internal threats, such as formal Christianity, where Christianity is just a weekend religion, but has little bearing with the rest of your life. There's worldly Christianity that takes the values of this world and dismisses the harder teachings of Scripture, which gives commands as to what we should do with our sexuality, our money, our free time, who to marry, that is, marry only a Christian, okay, for Christians to only marry a Christian. There's a sermon on that, stay tuned, later on in the months ahead, from that arises out of this past, the later chapters. And worldly Christianity dismisses what Scripture teaches about forgiveness against those who have hurt us. It dismisses against what it says about friendship, how to be friends with those that we don't naturally connect with because they need it, they have a need. There is spiritual laziness and complacency, which I've already mentioned. The fight of Christians today, though, is not in physical warfare because, like I said, any use of violence is not only against the Bible, it is abhorrent in God's sight. There is a fight, however, on a spiritual level that requires just as much effort, commitment, planning, zeal, and group solidarity as like a literal war. There is a fight that needs to be taken place today, every day, until the day we die, until the day Jesus returns. And then you might think, that's pretty intense. Should our faith be that intense? Well, doesn't Jesus say that whoever comes after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him, right? And the cross being, in the ancient world, the instrument of death, right? Is Jesus' call any less intense? No, it's not, right? It is not any less intense. And so I want to conclude with a few comments. You know, in the midst of these challenges that we see, external and internal threats, You know, a few weeks ago or a month ago or something like that, we had that the girls' appreciation. And I don't know, I just, it was very encouraging to me seeing brothers work together. It gave me inspiration as to a vision for our church. I mean, Michael and Zeki were helping me in the kitchen, right? We got Kelvin, you know, Kelvin became a manager low among the ushers, right? You know, the new Sam, you know, serving with us, this is awesome, right? Other brothers that could not make it, like Jack and Jeff, both contributed goods, material for the night. They wanted to be there, right? I know many of us could not be there, and that's fine. You guys are busy. I was very encouraged that night. It gave me an inspiration as to what we're talking about this morning. The way that we as brothers work together. The way that we each took responsibility. The way in which we were striving hard to make an evening happen. Which I thought it was like a picture of what we should be doing every single day. And I want to speak especially to brothers. Because I do believe that the Bible, while emphasizing obviously the equal and high value of women, has a norm where men, particularly married men, particularly men with children, as head of the household, they're to give leadership in this regard. What is leadership in the church? Don't think of it as like a super lofty thing where, like, you know, they're the boss. No. Leadership is like the way that Jesus led as a servant. And don't think it's like it's all glory and all the perks. No, it's not. Leadership in the church is like you bear responsibility. You bear the burden. You bear the sacrifices. You bear the inconvenience. That is leadership in the church, and that is the lot, I believe, of Christian men. Because, you know, as I talked with a couple of a Christian sister outside of this church who also grew up in a different Chinese church growing up, in the area, by the way, Greater Vancouver, right? And I every time I talk to people outside different churches as well, and I hear about different churches, and this one sister was recalling how toxic it was in the church where she grew up. How much division there was. Hypocrisy from some of the leaders. How families would leave later on because they were just completely fed up with what has happened in that church community. They recalled how in their high school class, when she was a high school student, she's now like in her 30s, right? When she was a high school student, only 20% from that high school class are still Christian today. And it is that kind of story is not unique to that church. I'll tell you that. Just think about people. If you've grown up in this church, think about who has actually left the church and who has left the faith. Just think about that for a sec. It's not new. And I tell you something. I see the breaches in the wall. I see the breaches in churches. I see some of the breaches, some of you young people who are very passionate and love Jesus and serves well. I know some of you feel frustrated at some of the weaknesses in our church. I see them too, don't get me wrong. I see them too, and I care about those, and I want to make it better. I need your help, though. I can't do it by myself. And now I'm speaking to brothers. If we sit there and are just passive and spiritualize our passivity, don't think that it's not going to affect you in the end. Because some of you are going to be given wives. You're going to have a wife. You're going to have children, right? What's going to happen to your children? What's going to be happening to your children, right? I do not want to see your children 20 years from now when they reach, and by the way, according to a World Vision study that I read and I went to the conference for about 8 years ago, that the age in which children or people, young people, leave the church is no longer in the university age, which is 18 to 19, but now lower to about 13 to 15 years of age. According to a Canadian statistics studies from World Vision, 6 to 8 years ago, something like that. First of all, and I do not want to see your children leave the faith, abandon faith in Jesus, live a worldly life, don't know God. So don't think that nothing bad will happen to you if you are passive in your spirituality, especially if you've been given leadership of your home. Don't think that. It's going to affect you. If you have kids, it's going to for sure affect you. I'll tell you that. I see breaches in the walls. I see the challenges. I see the daily challenges in my own life, the temptation to sin, to pride, to impurity, to bitterness. I have it in my own life. I know it's in your life. I know that, brothers. I know that. But you have to, I have to, we have to fight. Make that effort every single day. Where do you start? You know where to start. We mention it every single Sunday. Be a man of God's word. Be in the Bible every day. I can't read the Bible for you. You have to do it, right? How else are you going to respond to your children when they have so many questions and objections against Christianity that can be answered? And you can tell them with genuine passion and logic and reasoning, understanding both the knowledge in the Bible and the facts in our world, that our faith is right. Our faith is true. It is worth it. It is the meaningful life. It is the life that leads to joy. It is the best life possible to live with Jesus and for Jesus. It is the best. How are you going to do that for your kids when they ask you? How are you going to do that if you don't know the Bible? And I exhort you, brother, I'm not judging you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not judging you. I will do everything in my power to equip you to do that, but I can't do it for you. And I'm scared. Some of you that have a tendency to spiritualize your passivity, I'm just scared for your family, to be honest, really honest with you. And I pray for you regularly. Wednesday morning, I pray for you. I pray for our church family Wednesday morning. That's my dedicated time of prayer. I'm scared. What else do you do? Pray. Set a time to pray. If you have children, lead in family worship. You must lead in family worship, so that your kids will know that coming to church is not just a Sunday thing. It is your whole life thing. so that they may understand for themselves that we really are sinners. God really does love us. God really did send his son to die on the cross for us. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really did. And I want to see your families and your children come to know Jesus. I don't want them to lose their faith. I've seen it too many times. I've seen it in the people that I've known. And I'm completely heartbroken. And I want good for you. But men, brothers, I need you to stand up and fight and pray and shepherd your families. Read your Bible. Repent of any known sin for us to work together. And I will do everything in my power in a non-judgmental way to equip you for that end. Why? I want God to get the glory, and I want us to have the joy. I want to pray for us. God, I come before you, and I am humbled because I see the burdens in my own life, and I see the temptations in my life and the challenges. I can only imagine for my brothers the challenges in their life, their own personal weaknesses, areas where they have failed in their spirituality. I ask, oh God, that you would forgive us of our sins. I ask, oh God, you'd cleanse our hearts by the blood of Jesus. That you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. That when we face all the threats, when we face the breaches in our church, the weaknesses in our own lives, we ask, oh God, that you would help us to not be afraid, to not succumb to laziness, and to be faithful each day in order to fight for the good of our families, for their faith, and for the good of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.